What hope do you have? More college and SMBC are bursting at the seams, we keep hearing and experiencing. Does that give you hope? The Church Missionary Society has, I think, a record number of candidates. Does that give us hope? In a small way, and we should remind ourselves that it is a small way, these are exciting days for the gospel of our Lord Jesus in this city and from this city. And I'm hopeful that the best is yet to come. Plans and strategies are being formed and tried. Some of them are working. Church planting is the latest thing, and some of it is working. We have leaders of vision and quite remarkable ability. And I expect that a good number of us are here at Moore College because we've been inspired by what is going on. We are hopeful that the kingdom of God is advancing in our day. And in various ways, we hope to be, we'll be glad to be, part of the action. We see the value of giving our lives to this movement that seems to be taking place before our eyes. One of the things that I hope your time here at college will do for you is this. Without dampening your excitement or cooling your enthusiasm or quelling in any way your delight in the work of God that appears to be happening, that your hopes will be given deeper roots, that you will so know God and his ways, that your joy will survive, no, that your joy will thrive, even when or if the numbers go into decline and the strategy turns out to fail and the church plant withers and the movement that may have inspired you seems to all appearances to be over. And believe it or not, the engaging story of Saul coming to the throne of Israel at the end of the second millennium BC can help this very thing to happen. This morning we come to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 10, and as we do so, it is certainly a climactic moment. There are a number of them in this story. We do need to bear in mind the complex of events that have led to this point. I won't rehearse those now, but they do need to be in the background, and perhaps I'll refer back to them a little bit. You can see I'm passing over a number of notes. The song took over, as songs do. The point we reach is verse 17. The point we reach is verse 17 of chapter 10, and I'll hope that you can carry in your mind some of the involved events that have led to this point. But verse 17 takes us forward some unspecified time from where we left last week. And we are told, verse 17, that Samuel called together the people to the Lord at Mizpah. Ah, Mizpah, again. Do you remember the last time they were at Mizpah? That was back in chapter 7, where Samuel had assembled them some considerable time earlier, where they'd been called together and under Samuel's prophetic word, they'd returned to the Lord. They'd confessed their sins. They'd put away the foreign gods. And they'd committed themselves to serving the Lord only. That's what happened at Mizpah not that long ago. The place where they had seen the Lord powerfully deliver them from the threat of the Philistines as Samuel cried out on their behalf to the Lord. Well, now they are assembled again at Mizpah. What for this time? Verse 18. He said to the sons of Israel, Samuel said to the sons of Israel, "Thus has said the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of Egypt, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you, this day, have rejected your God, who saves you from all your evils and your distresses. And you have said to him, but set a king over us. It's not clear, if you're following an English version there, which I hope you're not, but if you are, it's not clear where the words of the Lord that Samuel is quoting end. I think they go through to the end of verse 19. It doesn't matter very much. But God says here, with considerable emphasis, and you can see that if you're not following an English, I did this for you, but look at what you have done in return. I brought you up out of Egypt. Don't you remember? That's where you have come from. I delivered you, and I delivered you not just from Egypt, but from all the kingdoms from which you experienced oppression. Now that, of course, has been Israel's experience of kingship to date. Deliverance by the Lord from the oppression of kings, starting with Pharaoh. But today, you've responded to all this by rejecting your Saviour, rejecting your God who saves you from all your evils and distresses. That's what you've done when you said, set a king over us. Your God has delivered you from kings. There is a certain madness in Israel's heart, you see. It's just crazy. Only if you fail to see, only if you are so stupid as to forget what the Lord your God has done, only then could you think for a moment that Israel's response has any claim to sense. And you can't get much more guilty than this. What God has done casts a true light on what Israel has done. And there in this solemn assembly at Mizpah, Samuel the prophet pronounced the guilty verdict. And like the prophet that he was, he proceeded to announce the judgment. So now, and if you know anything about prophets, you tremble a little bit as what's coming. So now, stand before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Samuel has given them no hint as to what is about to happen, but it doesn't sound good. Don't know what the Israelites were thinking, but we readers of this account may well be reminded rather strikingly of what happened many days past in the days of Joshua, just after the people had entered the promised land. Do you remember Achan? And this account continues with echoes of that event. Samuel brought near all the tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And I suspect all the rest heaved a sigh of relief. Verse 21, and he brought near the tribe of Benjamin, near by its families, and the family of the Matrites was taken. As with the Achan incident, do you remember, we understand this to be some kind of lot process. We're not explained how it worked, it doesn't really matter, but what does matter is that it's quite clearly understood to be taking place under the sovereign control of the Lord, who is bringing this process to its intended outcome. And if we are thinking of the Achan story as we're following what's happening here, we can only catch our breath when we hear the next words, verse 21 again, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. The country boy, the tall, good-looking donkey hunter, But of course, more than that, we know that. The one who has been secretly anointed to be the Nagith, the leader of my people Israel, my possession. What's going on? We cannot help asking. Perhaps, as Saul witnessed the proceedings, and as things narrowed down closer and closer to his own family, perhaps he was reminded of the Achan story too. Because at the end of verse 21, they sought him, but he was not to be found. Now, perhaps I'm stressing the Achan echo a little bit too far, but certainly the tone that Samuel had set for this meeting was terrifying. See, this selection process that narrowed down to Saul was presented as the consequence of what you have done in asking for a king. And when that is seen in the light of what God has done in his great acts for you, I'm not at all surprised that Saul, as the lot drew closer and closer, made himself scarce. Verse 22, so they asked again of the Lord, is there a man still to come here? The process that led to the lot falling on someone who was not present, and then the people asking of the Lord whether someone was missing, is not explained, and it doesn't matter. What matters is that the Lord brought the process to his intended end, and the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. I've always wondered what the baggage was. Sort of reminded me of the airport and things. But the word is a very vague word. If you look it up in the dictionary, you can find it can refer to almost any physical object. It's used to refer to utensils, to weapons, to musical instruments, to furniture. You might translate it, he's hidden himself among the gear. Who knows what it was? It doesn't matter where he was hiding. He was hiding. You see, Saul still had no idea what God was doing. Certainly, what was about to happen was not Saul's idea. Well, verse 23, they ran and they took him from there. For what it's worth, along with a number of other echoes, when Achan had been identified by Lot, the people ran to his tent to find the hidden things. But there the similarities with the Achan story seem to end. Saul was brought and he stood in the midst of the people and he was taller than all the people from his shoulder upward. Just listen to how many times we now hear of all the people. We'd already been told, of course, that Saul was the tallest man in Israel way back in chapter 9, verse 2, when we were secretly, so to speak, introduced to him when we first saw him. But now, presumably for the first time, all the people of Israel see this towering young man. And leaving far behind now any echoes of Joshua chapter 7, verse 24, Samuel said to the people, do you see, that is, do you recognize whom the Lord has chosen? For, or indeed, there is none like him among all the people. Come again? We might want to say. Of course, in English, chosen might sound a sort of neutral word, but in its Hebrew use, it is, I think, invariably positive. God chose Abraham. God chose Israel. God chose Aaron. God will choose David. God will choose Zion. The Lord has chosen the tallest man in Israel, none like him among all the people. And immediately, the people get it. Or they think they do. What could be more obvious? Who better than this huge hulk of a man to be king for us, like all the nations? Who better to go out before us and fight our battles? So the end of verse 24, all the people, notice that, all the people shouted, let the king live.
Now, in all the excitement, it would be easy to overlook the fact that calling him king was still the people's idea. Neither the Lord nor Samuel have yet called Saul king. But the people, indeed all the people, have acclaimed the tall, good-looking man as their king. The sequence of events is perplexing. The people's demand for a king back in chapter 8 was their rejection of God as their king. And yet, God told Samuel back in chapter 8 to make them a king, although the people haven't been told that yet. God brought Saul to Samuel to be secretly anointed, not as king, but as Nagith, as leader over his people Israel. And then the narrator told us, tantalisingly, at the end of our passage last week, that all this had to do with the kingdom, chapter 10, verse 16. But no more explanation yet. And now, here at Mizpah, Samuel has told the people how wicked was their demand for a king, and without explanation, Saul has been identified by what we must understand to be a divinely guided process. And the people rush in and acclaim him as their king. Now, I wouldn't be surprised at this point, not really surprised anyway, if Samuel had stepped in and, at this moment and said, no. You may have Saul as a Nagith, but not as a king. He may be your leader, but not your monarch. But of course he won't do that. We know, even if the people don't, that God has told Samuel to make them a king. What Samuel did at this point is crucial. Verse 25. The translation's difficult, so it doesn't make much sense as I read it, but I'll try and explain it. Samuel spoke to the people the justice of the kingdom. And he wrote it in the book, and he placed it before the Lord. What's that about? Well, there is here a crucial line of thought coming to its climax. At the end of chapter 7, you remember, Samuel had judged Israel. He was their judge, their shofate. He brought them justice, righteousness, put things right in Israel and for Israel. Then when the elders of the people first asked for a king, they asked for a king to judge us. Shofate. God told Samuel to tell the people the justice, the mishpat, of the king who would reign over them. It's not entirely clear what God meant, but Samuel, I think with some degree of cutting irony, told them the mishpat, the justice of the king who would reign over them. In chapter 8, verses 11 to 18, do you remember? He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. But now, with utter solemnity, with the bemused Saul now acclaimed as their king, Samuel tells the people the mishpat of the kingdom. The kingdom. The word used so tantalisingly back in verse 16. What might the mishpat of the kingdom be? We notice that the mishpat of the kingdom was written down. We notice that it was then placed before the Lord. I don't think for a moment that Samuel now wrote down the ironic mishpat of the king that he rehearsed in chapter 8. I don't think he wrote down, he will take, he will take, he will take, and then laid it before the Lord. I think it's very likely that this is what he wrote down. Let me read it to you. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, there's the word we heard a moment ago, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. In other words, the mishpat of the kingdom had been given long ago by Moses. The mishpat of the kingdom was, in brief, that a king in Israel was not to be like all the nations, was not to take, and was to reign only under the Lord his God, keeping and doing all the words of his law. You see what has happened? Through this long story and we've been following, God has outmaneuvered the people. They were bent on abandoning the kingdom and getting a king like all the nations. Well, they've now got their king, and they have the written terms by which the real kingdom, God as their king, is to be preserved. They have a king, but he's not like all the nations. Or at least he better not be. And as though to underline this strange arrangement, we read at verse 25 again, and Samuel sent all the people, each to his house. I thought a king had just been appointed. Well, indeed he had, but Samuel sent them all home. And if you haven't got the point, look at verse 26. And even Saul went to his house, to Gibeah. Some king. But it's clear from this moment how this arrangement is to work. It's clear who really is in charge. Even Saul submits to the prophet Samuel. That's the mishpat of this kingdom. And by an act of God, it appears that it just might work. Verse 26, and with him, with Saul, went the mighty men whose hearts God had touched. There were those who, like Samuel himself, you remember, and his heart, we were thinking about last week in chapter 10, verse 9, there were those who had their hearts changed by God and who appear to have gladly accepted this new arrangement. At verse 27, but some worthless men, some sons of Belial, said, how will this man save us? And they despised him and did not bring him an offering. These men are described in terms that remind us precisely of the sons of Eli, these sons of Belial. The sons of Eli, you remember, who treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Presumably, these men were, a few moments ago, among all the people who shouted, let the king live. But now they despise him. And I take it that this must be because of the mishpat of the kingdom. They now understand, because it's now clear that he is not going to be a king like all the nations, but a king, if you can really call such a wimp a king, who is still subject to the Lord's prophet, who still subordinates himself or is to be subordinate to the word of God. And as though to demonstrate the truth of Samuel's earlier words that the people were rejecting God, these sons of Belial ask, how can such a man save us? But the bewildered Saul, we read in the very last words of the chapter, that he was as one keeping silence.
Said nothing. Did nothing. Just went quietly home. Now, of course, the story of King Saul has only now begun. But the crucial thing is clear. If Israel has a king, or if Israel does not have a king, what matters is the kingdom. And the kingdom of God, must hold sway. Do you think it's a very long shot to see here something said to our strategies and schemes and plans and training and abilities and leadership and the kingdom of God must hold sway? And you know, some will be unimpressed when that happens. They want a strategy like all the nations, like all the corporates. And they despise the kingdom of God holding sway. Indeed, it will even today only be those whose hearts are touched by God who will welcome such an arrangement. But it is why we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. But only by open statement of the truth we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to seek your kingdom and its righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
On Tuesday, we have community chapel, and I've been asked to say that there's a smattering